I have a text from that 95th Psalm, Psalm 95, and it's the verse 6 which sums up what I want to express this morning. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Come, let us bow down in worship. Every Christmas, of course, we remember the story of the wise men, the Magi. They arrived in King Herod's court, and they explained to the king why they had come to Bethlehem. Where is the one, they said, who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when, of course, these men had located the newborn child, then we were informed they bowed down and worshipped him. And ever since that sacred moment, men and women of every race and language have come together in order to worship him. Worship is a serious matter. One can't underline it enough. It's a serious matter. Isaiah would say so after his memorable moment in the temple, when he, on that occasion, was caught up in the mystery of God. What he saw and heard that day filled his mind with a sense of God's majesty and his own sinfulness. He says there in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And above him were these seraphs, angelic beings with these six wings, two wings covering their faces, two covering their feet, and two they were flying. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And he said, Isaiah, woe to me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What an experience in the temple that day. But Moses could say the same. He wasn't in a building, was he? He was looking after his father-in-law's flocks. But God spoke to him out of a burning bush. And the first words that Moses heard were, take off your sandals, for the place whereon you are standing is holy ground. The disciples could also say similar responses when Jesus was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. But at that moment that God spoke to them, and when they heard this voice, what happens? The disciples fell down to the ground, terrified. Worship is a serious matter. The encounter with God is dramatic. And of course, we mustn't forget the Apostle John, who had a similar experience on the island of Patmos when he heard God speak. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Worship. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God, then, is to worship him with adoration and praise. Worship is a serious matter. We may not remember Princess Margaret as someone with a vibrant Christian faith like her older sister, Her Majesty the Queen. But you know, her faith is evident in the epitaph she composed. You can read it in the memorial stone that marks the resting place of her ashes in St. George's Chapel, Windsor. The words are, when we with worldly things commune and prayerless close the door, we lose our precious gift divine to worship and adore. I want to take that word adore and use it as an acronym just to remind ourselves about what I might call the elements of worship. I don't present them in any order of priority or importance, but according to the way the word pans itself out. So, adore. A. The appeal. The importance of the appeal in a worship service. Every service should have one, because worship is about changing us for the better. You and I come into this place this morning, and we should be better on our departure from this place. There should then be, in a service of worship, opportunities for us to make a decision about changing something in our lives. At the conclusion of the first Christian worship service, the congregation asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The appeal in every service. I immediately think about those times in years ago now, in the Billy Graham Crusades. What happened at the end of that actual moment of proclamation of the good news? Billy Graham invited people to respond to his gospel by getting up out of their seats and coming to the front of the auditorium. But that happened physically, that happened literally. But in every worship service, it should happen, or at least the opportunity should happen, that we can respond by maybe seeking church membership, by baptism, seeking baptism, or simply praying for something specific. The appeal. Within that worship service, there should be the opportunity to respond to what appeal is being made upon our hearts and our minds. We can't just blithely walk into a house of God, worship, and then blithely walk out without something happening, because God makes his appeal to each one of us. A, the appeal. D for the doctrine. A vital part of any worship service is the experience of teaching the truth. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2. "Preach the word," says Paul to Timothy. "Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Preach the word. And that takes place, you see, in a service of worship. It takes place when the sermon is being preached. But that's not the only moment when such instruction is imparted. When the Bible is read, it's important, as we thought about last week, about the reading of the Word. Remember those folk, if you do remember, those folk stood in that open precinct of the temple courts, and the Word of God was preached or read from an elevated pulpit. In other words, it was given a highlight in the course of that service of worship. So the Bible reading is imparting doctrine, and even in the hymns that we sing, hymns not only express our emotions but also our doctrine. They can be hymns ancient, they can be hymns modern, but they give us new insight and understanding of what we believe. So it's not surprising to find Paul again urging us to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. "Sing," he says, "and make music in your heart to the Lord." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. So doctrine, important. We are learning something every time we come to a service of worship. A, D, O, oneness. A worship service needs to promote the fellowship of believers. Now, we know this was very much on our Lord's heart when he came to the end of his earthly life. That classic chapter 17 of John's Gospel conveys that message. "My prayer," says Jesus, "is not for these alone," his immediate disciples. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Fellowship, oneness. Of course, the communion service itself draws our attention to the need to be in a right relationship with other church members. 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Fellowship. Being in a right fellowship, one with the other. Oneness. That's crucial in a service of worship. We all need the fellowship of others to encourage us on our Christian journey. We all need to interact with someone in a meaningful way. And I might add, especially a first-time visitor who comes into a church service mustn't be left alone without any approach being made towards them. Oneness. A-D-O-R. R for responsibility. We need to ask ourselves the question, how does a worship experience challenge us to make a difference in this world? That relates, of course, to the challenge Jesus gives his followers when he tells us in Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, it's not enough to hope for the kingdom to come. We have a responsibility. It rests upon our shoulders. Each one in this church this morning, a disciple of Jesus Christ, has this command placed upon them. There was a notice board placed at the exit of a church car park, and it said it all. You are now entering the mission field. Therefore, a worship service is more than a service of praise and worship. It's an occasion when we learn the doctrine, when we build the fellowship, when we embark on our mission. I came across a little anecdote which arrested me the other day about the founding of our Baptist Missionary Society. We always think of William Carey, but of course you remember the group of them there in Kettering region. Over 200 years ago, they met to discuss their vision for taking the gospel to India. One of their number was Andrew Fuller, and he recalled that meeting, that time when they prayed, they worshipped the Lord together. He said, our undertaking to India really appeared to me to be somewhat like a few men penetrating into a deep mine which had never before been explored. We had no one to guide us, and while we were thus deliberating, Mr. Carey said, well, I will go down if you will hold the rope. But before he went down, he took an oath of each of us that while we lived, we should never let go the rope. And history records that those four men present at that time rose to the challenge and each held the rope until he died. They prayed constantly for Carey as they raised funds for the work in India. And Andrew Fuller persevered in the midst of severe personal affliction and overwhelming responsibilities. He suffered the loss of his first wife and 8 of their 11 children, yet he refused to let go of the rope. He had a deep concern that unreached people should hear the gospel. Our responsibility. For them, it was India. But what's our responsibility? Are we holding the rope that the word may go forth? So we need to ask ourselves the question, do I feel challenged during the service to make a difference in this world during the days of this coming week? I have a responsibility, you have a responsibility. It's part of the elements of worship. But we have one more, A-D-O-R-E. E. Anybody got a guess what it might be? Big word. E, exaltation. That's a big word. Exaltation. But what does to exalt mean? It means to rejoice greatly. I come into this place this morning, whatever mood. It may be up, it may be down, but I should leave rejoicing in God's goodness as I have worshipped him. Because to exalt is to take us to the heart of worship. The angel in Revelation 14:7 said in a loud voice, Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Worship, then, is the ceaseless activity of the angels in heaven. Day and night, we're told, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they fall down before the one who sits on the throne, and they worship him. The worship of God contains in, I suggest to you, these five elements: adore, the appeal, the doctrine, the oneness, the responsibility, and the exhortation. And if one or two of those elements are missing, then perhaps our worship service falls short of its potential. But the psalmist kicked it off, and I close. He says, when you come together, come and sing for joy to the Lord. Come before him with thanksgiving, for he is the great God. Come, bow down in worship, and kneel before him, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, and the flock under his care. May God bless us then, every time we gather in Jesus' name in this place, that his will be understood, and his good news forwarded in this world in which we live. For his name's sake, amen.